podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you have a pew Bible, that's page 202. 1 Samuel chapter 16, this should be a familiar story for many of us. It starts at verse 1, 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel, but Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then made Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "They're still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he went for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. And Samuel then went to Ramah. Think of it from David's perspective for just a moment. He's sitting in the pasture. His back is leaned up against a tree. He's playing some tunes on his harp, just relaxing, keeping an eye on the family herd. He has no earthly idea what's going on back at the village of Bethlehem. He's just doing his job when suddenly his brother, Ozem, appears out of nowhere. And he says, "David, David, the prophet Samuel is in our town. He's been in our living room. He wants to see you." "Me?" And Ozem says, "Yeah, I know, right?" Go figure. I have no idea what he's up to. I don't know what he's doing. But he's standing there like an old scarecrow with a horn of oil in his hand. And he makes all of us walk by, all of the sons, all of us, like some sort of beauty pageant. First Eliab, and then Abinadab, and then Shammah, and then Nathanael, Radai, finally me. And he looks pretty frustrated as each one of us passes by. And then he asks, "Are there any more, or is this it?" As if none of us are good enough. And Dad says, "Well, yeah, there is one more, you know, the youngest. See, in American households, the youngest are the spoiled ones. Those of you who are the youngest, you know that's true, so don't even debate with me, okay? The youngest are the spoiled ones, right? But for some reason, in the Hebrew home, the youngest was out watching the sheep while the brothers were all hanging around playing Xbox. That's just the way it happens. The older ones, they were men of stature, right? They were working men. They were the ones that their father was proud of, the ones that their father knew would probably amount to something and maybe now even be the king of Israel, but apparently none of them were good enough, and so it's time for the youngest. He's tending sheep. So Samuel says, don't just stand there. Go get him. Go get him. And so Ozum says, you know what? I ran here as fast as I could to get you. And look, whatever is that he's looking for, none of us were good enough. So don't worry. You're definitely not going to get in, right? Now hurry up before the prophet leaves. He really wants to see you. And so David runs home. He comes through the door. He throws off his jacket. He stands before his father and before the prophet. He's still breathing heavy from running. His cheeks are red. His hair's out of place. Samuel looks at him. Up and down, he looks at him. He looks a bit disappointed at first. But then suddenly a wide smile appears on his face. He's heard from the Lord. The Lord says, this is the one. This is the one. And Samuel tells David, get down on your knees. And he pulls out this horn of oil and he empties the entire contents of the oil over David's head. His brothers and his fathers stand there with their chins dropped to their chests. Behold, the next king of Israel. Pretty incredible story, isn't it? And what a great scene. I don't know about you, but I draw encouragement from scenes like that. You could probably think of some modern stories that are similar to that, like the story of Cinderella, for example. All of the stepsisters are trying on the glass slipper. It fits on none of them. Prince Charming's attendant asks, isn't there another young woman somewhere in this home? Cinderella appears. Lo and behold, the slipper fits her foot. Cinderella rides off with Prince Charming and lives happily ever after. See, everybody loves a good Cinderella story. But before this Cinderella story begins, this story of David, there has to be a reason for it, you see. There has to be a reason for Samuel to take this clandestine trip to Bethlehem in order to sacrifice, to consecrate Jesse and his family, and to choose the next king of Israel. And the reason is King Saul. Saul will be out. And David will be in. Not right away, but eventually. It's all in the Lord's plan. So let's take a look at Saul and the events that led to his demise. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. Just one chapter before what we just read. Chapter 15, and look at verse 26. Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. He's speaking to Saul. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. And then skip down to verse 34. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So the first thing we know about Saul is that he has been rejected by the Lord, rejected by God. It's pretty simple in the eyes of the Lord, right? Saul has rejected the word of God. So the Lord has rejected Saul, is what the word tells us. The kingdom would be torn from his hands, taken away from him, taken away from his family as well, and given to another king and another family. So what did Saul do to deserve this? What did he do wrong? Well, if you were to go back in Scripture and look through the reign of Saul, you would see a pattern of disobedience, a pattern of doing his own thing and not listening to what the Lord would have him to do, a pattern of almost obeying God, but not quite fully obeying God. Samuel says it best in verse 17 of 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, 17. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites, wage war against them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Why, Saul? Samuel asks. Well, Saul was sent by God, you see, to lead an army of the Israelites to defeat the Amalekites, to put all of them to death, including the cattle, the sheep, the camels, the donkeys, all of them. And you may say, well, that sounds pretty cruel. Well, yeah, that is cruel. But you see, the Amalekites had sinned, and God was judging them completely and absolutely in order to preserve his people Israel and their peace on the face of the earth. It had to be done. So God called Saul and the army of Israel to do this thing, and Saul obeyed the Lord. They went and they fought the war, they won the war, except for when it came to the herds. He kept the good stuff for himself and killed off the bad stuff. You know, wherever they found a weak cow or, you know, a lame donkey, they put it to death. Well, we can obey the Lord in these things, but whenever they saw a fat cow, whenever they saw a beautiful camel that could be used, they said, certainly God wouldn't have us kill these things. These are useful to us as a people. And so Saul disobeyed the mission. Well, Samuel shows up to speak with Saul about that. And in the scriptures, it tells us that Saul had set up a monument to himself, of all things. He has set up a monument to honor himself before the people. And he appears before Samuel with a huge grin on his face, and he says, "Mission accomplished, Samuel! We have done the Lord's will." And then Samuel utters some of the most famous and condemning words in all of Scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 14, "But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?'" Right? Bah! Mission accomplished! We did all God would have us to do. Well, what is that sound that I hear then? Where did all of this stuff come from, Saul? Folks, don't ever think that you can pull the wool over God's eyes. You cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. Your life is an open book to Him. We might as well face that right now. God knows everything about us. He knows all the secret dark corners that we think are hidden. They may be hidden from others, but they're not hidden from God. He sees all. Fortunately, through His Son, Jesus Christ, He forgives all too. But Saul wasn't turning to Him for forgiveness. In fact, this episode in the life of King Saul was the last straw with the Lord. This wasn't the only time Saul had behaved badly. Saul forfeited the kingdom, and he forfeited the family monarchy that he was counting on for his son, Jonathan. And as Samuel said, there was a day when Saul was a small Saul, right? When he was first chosen by God, he was like little David. He was a small Saul. He was a strapping young farmer's son out looking for his father's lost donkey in the wilderness, and God chose him to be the first king of Israel. God chose Saul. The people chose Saul, and he became king, but it soon Saul forgot his humble past, and he began to believe his own press. And he forgot that his strength came from the Lord, that his position, his authority came from the Lord, and he became a big shot. I mean, he showed some moments of brilliance along the way. He was a powerful king for Israel, but he also showed many moments of stupidity. And it soon became clear that Saul was overhyped. He was loved more and more and more by the people. And he began to forget that his fame was not a result of his own strength and magnificence, but because of the glory of God, the God of Israel. And the people forgot that God was their ultimate king and began to trust in Saul and the government of Israel to do their work for them when God was the ultimate king. And Saul was overhyped at the expense of the real hero in the story, Yahweh. Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel. So when Saul was chosen as king, the people were thrilled with him. mainly with his appearance, because Scripture tells us he was as handsome a young man as could be found in all of Israel, and a head taller than everyone else. Head and shoulders above the crowd, this was the best-looking man in all of Israel, chosen to be the king. And Saul had won the genetic lottery. He had the look of a king. He was brave. He was brash. He was growing in his authority and stature, and he knew how to impress people with his appearance. Although Saul had been chosen king by the Lord and had been filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and although Saul had impressed the people by his appearance and by winning wars and throwing his weight around, Saul began to rely less and less on the Lord and more on himself, and eventually the Spirit left him, and Saul was a self-propelled man. He even dared to perform a sacrifice to the Lord with his own hands rather than be patient and wait for Samuel to do the job that he was called to do. This is a pretty good picture of why God rejected Saul as the king of Israel. He was rejected because he was overhyped by the people, by himself, to the point where they forgot about God. It was because of his appearance, right? And he kept up his appearance, and he pushed his appearance. And he was also rejected because he was a man who had become self-propelled. His strength came from within his own body and not from Yahweh, whom he was to serve. This is a pretty good picture of why God rejected Saul. Now let's take the opportunity this morning to contrast rejected Saul with selected David. Why did God select David over Saul? What was it about this shepherd boy that God saw, that God would call this shepherd boy out of the field and into the home? Why is it that of all the sons of Jesse, of all of the tribes in Israel, of all of the little villages throughout Israel, God would zero in on this tribe, this village, this home, and this boy? What was it about this man, David, that God saw that apparently nobody else saw at the time? And why would God set aside the powerful and popular and impressive King Saul in favor of a shepherd boy, a musician, a poet? While Saul was overhyped, we know David was overlooked. If there is something that we should learn about our God, it is that he is unpredictable. Unpredictable. All that has borne out in my life. Has that borne out in your life? There are so many blessings that I experience day to day that I never would have guessed I would be able to enjoy. There have been trials that I have gone through and difficulties that I have faced that I never would have wanted to face, but I know now that as I look back on them, that God was in it all, that God has had a plan and a purpose all along. He's unpredictable. His thoughts, Scripture says, are not like our thoughts. His ways are not at all like our ways. His king is not our king. So he chooses a king from the pastures of Bethlehem. He calls his son to be savior out of a manger in Bethlehem. So you may think that you also have been overlooked by God. But the truth of the matter is that God sees you, he knows you, and he calls you to follow him. You are not overlooked. The key to God's selection of David is found in the midst of this story that we just read. It's 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. Look at that along with me. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. This is the middle of the story, the most important point of the story. This is a highlighter moment here in 1 Samuel 16 in verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance." Isn't that true? But he, the Lord, looks at the heart. God sees right to the heart of the person. As impressive as one may be in appearances, whether it's the appearance that we've been blessed with by God, or whether it's the appearance that we have built up for ourselves God sees through that, and he sees directly into our hearts. So God looked into the heart of David, and he saw something there that he could work with, something that attracted him. So while Saul was all about appearance, David was authentic. He was a man of authenticity. Now David wasn't ugly. Scripture tells us that he was a good-looking young man, and that he had handsome features and a fine appearance, and he was glowing with health, perhaps from working outdoors with the sheep. You know, you work outdoors with the sheep, it tends to darken your skin a little bit, right? It tends to put a little bit of a glow on you. So here he stands before Jesse, a good-looking man, and Jesse's looking at his outward appearance, but God is looking directly in at David's heart, and what he sees is what is of value to him. His good looks are not just a facade. God saw David as a man after his own heart. And so he saw what no man could see, even in a room full of Jesse's impressive sons. Some of them, you know, you get the picture that they were weightlifters, you know, and that they had the long flowing ringlets of hair, you know. And these guys look like kings, you know, the thick beard and they just, the arms and the biceps just bulging out from under their robes. You just think, these are the kings. But God looks upon the youngest and says, I see what you can't see. I see to the inside, I see the heart. So it's not because of his external qualities, but it's because of his heart. And to complete this comparison between Saul and David, while Saul was self-propelled, David was spirit-propelled. Look at verse 13. Samuel took the horn of oil, he anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. And the Spirit remained with David as long as he followed the Lord. So while David was not perfect, and we know of his missteps, and we know of his sins, because Scripture has taken even this hero, the greatest king of all of Israel, the one that is all other kings are measured against, even that hero had feet of clay at times. Yet, he continued to follow after God. He continued to embrace the Spirit of God within him. He continued to not take credit for himself, but to give credit to the Lord. So you had a man like Saul, who was using the power of the Holy Spirit to enrich himself. And then you had a man like David, who was using the power of the Holy Spirit to enrich the Lord God of Israel. It's the difference between these men, and God saw it in David's heart. David became a king who fought for God's principles and God's people, a man after God's own heart. So there you have a tale of two kings, right? An understanding of why God called one, David, to be the king of Israel, and why God would choose his family through which he would bring his son and our Savior, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings me to a very important realization for you this morning. Envision our pal David on his knees. Samuel's got the horn of oil, and he's pouring the oil over David's head, and he is now anointed by God. You are anointed. Do you realize that? You are anointed by God. Now, you might say, I think I'd remember a thing like that, Jack. I think I'd remember the oil being poured over my head. I don't remember that part of it. Well, it may not have happened physically, but spiritually speaking, when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you received an anointing. This is the testimony of Scripture. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting with verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting with verse 21. It says, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirits in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So let me read that to you again. It is God who makes, Paul says, both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us and set his seal of ownership on us and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now, who is Paul talking about when he says that God has anointed us? Who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about himself, obviously. He's talking about those who work with him, the apostles. They are anointed by God. But he's also talking to the church at Corinth. What do you know about the church at Corinth? Probably the weakest of all of the churches that Paul had planted. A church that was struggling to live a godly way in a very worldly and fleshly culture, surrounded by sexual immorality and all types of worldliness. And yet, Paul says to the church at Corinth, you are anointed by God. Here's what I'm saying. If the believers of Corinth are anointed, all believers are anointed. Okay? Understand that. All believers are anointed. Can't you just feel the oil just pouring over your head and dripping on your shoulders? Can't you just smell the fragrance of that oil as it passes over your face? You have been anointed by God. God has anointed you. He has chosen you. He has called you. He has saved you, anointed you, and called you. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are saved, anointed, and called by God. Understand that truth this morning. When David was anointed, what happened? The Holy Spirit entered his life. So what is your anointing all about? What happens when we're anointed at the time of our salvation? Well, look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. So John is talking about an anointing that we as believers have, and this particular anointing teaches us about all things. This is pretty key, because if you turn back to John's gospel in chapter 14, verse 26, here's the promise of Jesus. The advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And then also in John chapter 16, in verse 13, the Lord says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. So like David, the anointing that you have received from God at the time that you are saved is the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit who will teach you all truth. That is the anointing. You are anointed with the oil of the Holy Spirit of God, who resides within you as a believer in Jesus Christ. That is the anointing. The same Holy Spirit of God lives in you that lived in David and anointed him. The same Spirit of God that led David to go up against Goliath and with courage and bravery as a young man. The same Holy Spirit that led David to conquer the nations around him. That same Holy Spirit lives within you, the same Holy Spirit that caused David to have the ability to write all of the beautiful psalms that we see throughout the Bible. That same Holy Spirit that was in David is alive and well within you as a believer in Jesus Christ. You are anointed. So you have been called by God and anointed with his Holy Spirit. But what has he called you to do? He called David to be the king of Israel, but you're not David, okay? So he's except for David Delkamp. I see you there. But even David Delkamp isn't called to be the king of Israel. I looked right at him when I said that and realized he is David. But here's the deal. God doesn't call us to be the king of Israel, right? He calls us to something different, right? Because we don't live in those days. We live in these days. God has a different calling on our lives. And that's what we're talking about here in this series of messages. Last week we looked at Moses, who was called by God at the burning bush. Even though he felt very humble and did not deserve the calling of God, God chose him, the least likely to succeed, to do what he wanted to do. Same with David. God called this man out of obscurity in the shepherd field, the youngest member of the family, to anoint him and to call him into his service. And God has also called you and me, right? Why? Why has he called us? What is it for? Well, the Bible gives us glimpses of God's calling in our lives, and let me settle in on just a couple this morning. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. It says, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus. I could take you to a number of other places throughout Scripture. Just one more, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. You see the same thing when he writes to the church at Rome. He says, God called you to be his holy people. When he writes to Timothy, he said, he saved us and called us to a holy life. We'll find this throughout the New Testament, that you are saved and called, anointed by God to live a life of holiness. You have been saved, anointed, and called by God to a life of holiness. This is what God has called you to. A life set apart to him. Not your own life, but God's life. A life to be lived to do his will and his purposes. And to obey him even when you don't feel like you want to obey him. A life where you turn yourself over to him and say, God, I surrender the things that I desire. I surrender the worldly things that are put before my eyes that I so deeply am attracted to. And instead, God, I choose your way of life. I am set apart to do your will in your way for your purposes. God, I am holy, set apart to you. That is what we are called to be. And then look with me at Colossians chapter 3:15. This verse says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were what? Called to peace. And be thankful. And be thankful. So another aspect of your calling is your peace. It's peace. You are saved, anointed, and called by God to live a life of holiness and peace. Now I'm just giving you two things that I've picked out of Scripture for you to focus on this morning. That we are called by God to live in holiness, set apart to him, and also we are called to live in peace. We are people of peace, serving the Prince of Peace. Now when we talk about peace in Bible terms, we're not talking about the absence of stress, right? We live in a broken world. Everything's broken around us. The people are broken around us. We are broken. We will not experience that kind of peace, true peace, absence of stress and trouble and problems in our lives until Christ comes and we enter our heavenly home. So we look forward to that day, but we don't have that yet. But we are still called to be people of peace. And peace doesn't come easy. Sometimes we have to fight for it. So that brings us back to King David for just a moment. You know, toward the end of David's life, many years after he was anointed, now he's an old man, he wants to build a temple for God. But the Lord denies him that opportunity, and the Bible tells us why in 1 Chronicles 22:8. But this word of the Lord came to me, you have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. So David was not to build the temple because he was a warrior, a man of war, a man of blood, and not a man of peace. The Lord didn't want David to build his temple because this was a warrior, but we need to understand why David was a warrior. I don't think God was chiding David for being a warrior. I don't think he was telling David that he had done the wrong thing, because David was called by God to lead Israel during a time when that nation was surrounded by enemies. Sounds familiar, right? Sounds like today. Israel surrounded by enemies that would like to see them eliminated from the face of the earth. David was called to be the king during days like that. Now, look at this map with me. When David first became king, you see that orangish color there? That was the size of the landmass that was owned by Israel. About the orange shaded area there. And as you can see, Israel is surrounded by enemies, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Phoenicians, the Philistines. The names have changed, but the attitude hasn't. They're still there. Surrounded by these enemies, and God called David as king to fight back those enemies. As those enemies attacked Israel, it was Israel's job to defend themselves, and in defending themselves, to expand their boundaries. And so what you see there in the orange and the yellow shaded areas, that is at the end of David's reign. Do you see how much larger the landmass of the people of Israel was after David's reign than it was before David's reign? And the benefits of that are described in 1 Chronicles, chapter 22, verse 9. But David, you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon, which in the Hebrew language is Shalomo. Sounds a lot like shalom, doesn't it? Peace. His name will be peace. And I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. So the wars that David fought brought the peace to Israel for the generation of his son Solomon, and his son Solomon, whose name was peace, was the one chosen to build the temple for God. But move on to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 10, because it's even greater than that. He is the one who will build a house for my name. He's going to build the temple. But then we kind of jump a number of centuries. He will be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Forever. The throne of David was established for all eternity. For all eternity. So now we jump from Solomon, Shalom, right? The man of peace, the king of peace who would build the temple. We jump from him to the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for our sins in order that we might be the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you see what God has done? When God called David, he had all of this stuff in mind, right? You just see Samuel with a little horn pouring it over the boy's head. What God sees is the heart of David, and he can see down through David's heart to eternity. And he sees the big picture, the big picture. A man who would be filled with the Holy Spirit and be obedient to fight back the enemies of the Lord so that peace could eventually come and the temple could be built. And eventually, in the future, the Messiah would come, and David was called by God for such a time as that. You are called by God for such a time as this. When God looks upon you, he sees one whom he has anointed and called into his service, one whom he has saved for a purpose. And when he sees into your heart, it doesn't stop there. He sees all eternity. He sees the difference that we right here at Quaker Gap can make, not just in our little piddly lives here each day, day in and day out, I need to obey Jesus for my own good. No, he sees into each life, each heart, each person, each church body, and he sees eternity. He sees eternity. He sees all of the people who will be saved, the lives that will be touched, the difference that will be made through these people seated right here. He sees into your heart, and you are anointed and filled with his Holy Spirit and called by him and saved by him for a much greater purpose than just yourself. I pray that you see that this morning. You are called by God for such a time as this. You're called to live a life of holiness and peace. To set yourself apart for him so that he can use you, right? So that he can work through you by his Holy Spirit. And to live a life of peace. Peace with God. Peace with others. Peace in your home. Peace in your church. We need to do whatever it takes to experience as much peace as we can and to promote as much peace as we can in this world. After all, our Savior is the Prince of Peace. And I appreciate the way that Sheila Walsh has put it. She writes, "Peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of Christ." What a great way to put it. Peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of Christ. So stop looking for the trouble to stop, because that ain't going to happen. It's going to keep coming. But pray for the Lord Jesus Christ to fill you and to help you to grow so that you are peaceful in the ability to face that trouble. Holiness and peace. To be set apart to God and God alone. To live a life not dominated by the roller coaster drama of this world, but rather by the steady presence of Jesus Christ in your life. Holiness and peace. Are you pursuing these things? Are these the things that you're pursuing in your life? This is what you are called by God to pursue. This is the life that you are called by God to live. We live in a world that's dominated by secularism and chaos and brokenness and hatred. There are so many priorities in this life that we could chase after, right? There are so many causes that we could stand up for and ride alongside. But let's follow the call of God to holiness and peace. Because that is the life that God will get behind and He will bless. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the blessed opportunity to open Your Word. And Father, to understand a little bit more about who You are and what You desire. So Lord, I am thankful that we, as Your children, have been anointed by Your Holy Spirit, that we have been called by You to serve You in holiness and in peace. Father, that You have set us apart and saved us as Your children. And Lord, I am thankful for that. But Lord, if there is anyone here who has not received Jesus Christ as their Savior, Father, who knows nothing of that anointing and that calling, Lord, I pray that You would speak to them today by Your Holy Spirit. Call them to Yourself that they may know Jesus Christ, the one who forgives their sins and sets them for all eternity. And Lord, I pray for us as followers of You, Lord, that we would look in our world, in our circle of influence, where we work, where we play, where we go to school, and help us to see, Lord, where a holy and a peaceful person would make a huge difference. And let us commit ourselves to You that we might experience that holiness and that peace, and that we might be the people that You've called us to be. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.